pray that is your hope this morning. I pray that you believe that this morning. Take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 19. And I want this morning to show you why our King Jesus is worthy this morning. I pray the picture you see today of what Jesus did and what God has done in Christ would stir your heart to worship, to proclaim He is worthy. For the first time, for the 100th time, for the 1,000th time, because there is nothing in history like this moment. Not this one, but this one in John 19. There is nothing in history, no moment in history captures the essence of God's never-ending love for His people quite like the cross. Today we're looking at John's picture of the cross, and it's not like the other Gospels. John paints a very distinctive picture for us. Other Gospels strike a chord of suffering that John just leaves out. But he's leaving it out for a reason. He's leaving it out because he doesn't want you to focus on the suffering of Jesus as much as he wants you to focus on the work that Jesus is accomplishing, the work that God is accomplishing in Christ. He wants you to see God's sovereign hand in this moment. He wants you to see and to worship Christ our Savior as you read these words in this text. So let's look at John chapter 19, starting in the second half of verse 16. John writes, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary and the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill scripture, I thirst.' And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, and he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray together. Father, as we open this text, we pray that it would open us, that it would show us this morning who we are, that it would shape our hearts and our lives. Father, there's nothing like this in all of the world. There is no message that quite captures the essence of the cross. There's nothing that looks like this. And so, Father, this morning, as we put ourselves under your word, as we put ourselves under its authority and under its power, we just ask you, God, we ask you, Father, make the cross come alive in our eyes today. Make the cross come alive in our hearts. Let us see Jesus hanging on the cross for our sins. Father, for the one who's never trusted in you, I pray this morning that they would see Jesus hanging on the cross for their sin. They would see Jesus put in the grave as a consequence of what they have done against the Creator God. And Father, we ask that you would help us. God, help us to love you and to worship you through the cross today. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen. As we look at the cross today, as we gaze at the cross today, there's a few things I want you to see. I want you to see these things because I believe they move our hearts to worship. And that's why we are gathered here today, is to worship. And even in these moments, to worship Christ. So when we read John's account of the cross, I want you to worship because we can see that at the cross, the good news, the gospel was proclaimed. The gospel, the good news was proclaimed. If you look in verse 17, you can see that Jesus went out. He went out of the city bearing his own cross. John very neatly summarizes a very brutal spectacle. When Jesus went out of the city carrying his cross, you have to remember where he was. He had been captive of the Jews and turned over to the Romans. He'd been beaten, probably with their fist, maybe with a club. But now he's also been scourged in addition to that, which means his back had been torn into pieces, had been torn into shreds. He'd been beaten to a pulp. There's blood streaming down his face. There's blood streaming from all over his body. It's a good chance he has very little clothes on, if any, at this point. And John just says he went out bearing his own cross. Again, John doesn't want to take away from the suffering. He wants to point you to the victory of Jesus in the cross, but I think we would be remiss if any time we talked about the cross, if we did not remember just for a moment the suffering that Jesus went through and why he went through that suffering. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed, Isaiah 53 tells us. He went out bearing his own cross. What's interesting, though, this is seemingly the exact opposite of how he came in. Remember, he came into the city just a few short days before. Crowds are going crazy, welcoming him in. Reality, though, it's not that much different. The crowds are still gathered. They're still probably celebrating. They're just celebrating something different. You see, his coming in was an announcement of the kingdom of God arriving on the earth, but going out was the coronation. This was his coronation march, because he wasn't going to be crowned in the center of Jerusalem at the temple. He was going to be crowned outside the city, bearing the sin of the people, crowned a suffering Savior, crowned with the guilty. You see, if you look in verse 18, you can see he was crucified not alone. They crucified him. They hung him to the cross, driving nails through his hands and feet. And they crucified him with two others. There's two other men that we don't even know are on this journey with Jesus. One day we'll get to meet one of them. They're crucified with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle, Jesus between them. He was taking the place of the criminal. The other men who were there with him were criminals. And Isaiah 53 tells us he was numbered with the transgressors. He was hung on a cross, innocence taking the place of guilt. The king sacrificed for his people. The king dying so his people may live. Verse 19, Pilate wrote this inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jews didn't like that. The Jewish leaders didn't like that. They wanted them to make it a little more nuanced and a little more subtle. But Pilate, taking one more stab at the Jews, but in reality was proclaiming the gospel that he didn't even know. He declared, "This one is the king over the Jews, whether the Jews wanted it or not." In one final stroke, God chose the rejection of the Jews, Pilate sticking it to them, but also declaring the gospel. In verse 20, you can see that this declaration was public and clear and prophesied about. You see, Caiaphas had said earlier in the book that it's good. He looked at the Jews who were scrambling and said, "Listen, guys, you're getting all worked up for no reason. It's good that one man dies for the sake of the people." And now Pilate, another unbeliever, looks at Jesus and says, "This one is the King of the Jews." Two unbelievers have now prophesied about Jesus that this one is the one who is going to redeem the people from their sin, taking their place. And this one is the King, whether he looks like it or not. And you can see both locally and cosmically, this wasn't up for debate. Locally, the Jews try to influence Pilate, and they say, "Don't write that." And Pilate says, "I'm going to write what I'm going to write, and there's nothing you can do about it." And God says, "I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and there's nothing you can do about it." This is the way. Jesus said, "I am it." Solely, eternally, to come to me, to come to the Father, you go through the brutality and the sickening nature of the cross. To go to the Father, you have to embrace the brokenness of Jesus at the cross. But in that cross, the gospel is being proclaimed. The good news is proclaimed. As Pilate says, "This is the King of the Jews." He is fulfilling the scriptures. The kingdom had come. And God was declaring it for all to see. Now, nobody saw it in that moment. Make no mistake, nobody saw it. This was all proclaimed after the fact. We preach the gospel of Christ after the cross because now we have eyes to see. No one looking at the cross on that day saw this except for Jesus. But he went to the cross in a very particular way, in a very certain way, so that we could look back and see the truth and the beauty of the good news, the gospel at the cross. Jesus fulfilled all of these scriptures. He lived perfectly so that when he got to the cross, we can look back on it after the resurrection confirmed what he did at the cross. We can now look back on it and say, "Yes. Yes, I believe." See, the absolute essence of God's declaration of his intent and his willingness to save is displayed from the cross. All the little details point to one overriding message, especially as John paints it. God's sovereign hand has led his son to this point. This act in John's gospel, this moment, is God ordained. And you can see it not just through the gospel being proclaimed by what Jesus did on the cross, but you can see it in this text through the way that Scripture is fulfilled. In this text, Scripture is fulfilled again and again and again. One of the main tenets of the kerygma, which was the early apostolic teaching about the cross, one of the main tenets was Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And John points that out here multiple times. And there are several places that are implicit fulfillments of this Old Testament language. He points it out explicitly and implicitly. If you look in verse 23 and verse 24 of this text, you can see that what's going on, the clothes are being dispersed amongst the soldiers. They're tearing some of them apart, but then they get to the tunic and it's seamless. And so they decide to basically cast lots to gamble for it, to roll the dice for that tunic. But John says this wasn't just so the soldiers could loot the body of a dead man. No, there's something much deeper going on here. And he says, this was to fulfill Psalm 22, verse 18, which in fact is the same psalm that Jesus quoted in other gospels when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, Psalm 22 is quoted probably more than any other psalm in the New Testament. Jesus quotes it from the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then John, probably remembering that, is looking at Psalm 22 and says, well, the soldiers did this. And how do we know? Because John's there to see it. We'll see here in a minute. John's there to see what the soldiers are doing. He can see what happens. And he says, Jesus just quoted Psalm 22. Well, Psalm 22 also says this. So everything about the cross, even the dividing of his clothing, is according to the Scriptures. In verse 31 to 37, you can see this piercing of Jesus' side. And what was happening here is that when they were on the cross, a lot of times they would be put something underneath their backs, or really most of the time underneath their legs, so that they could stand up a little bit, or just enough to lift their weight occasionally so they could continue to breathe. That wasn't meant as a help. It was meant as a torture device. Because every time they'd lift their selves to breathe, it would extend the time that they were on the cross. It would make it last longer. Because the cross, you didn't die from loss of blood, you died from asphyxiation. You couldn't breathe because you hung there and your body dropped and your lungs dropped into your chest cavity and you could not breathe. So they would give them this little platform just to be able to push up just enough to get their breath. And the Jews said, hey, break their legs. The Jews, tomorrow's a holy day, break their legs. We can't be having this during our holy time of worship. Just snap their legs. Make it go a little faster. That's essentially what they're asking for. And you see, Jesus is already dead because he gave up his spirit, the Scripture says. Jesus did not push himself up. He fell into the suffocation on your behalf. He didn't push himself up. He said, I know what this is going to happen. And it says he gave up his spirit in verse 30. And when he gave up his spirit, he gave up his body. He entered into suffocation on our behalf. Exodus, but verse 36, you can see, he says these things, John says these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Jesus embraced this because he knew what was coming. And that points to both Exodus 12, Numbers 9, language there in verse 37, they will look on him who they are pierced. That comes from Zechariah 12:10. Even back in verse 18, you can see they crucified him and he was with two others. Again, that points to Isaiah 53. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was hung with them. Paul picks up on this text on the cross in Galatians chapter 3 and he says, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree, quoting the Old Testament. Says he became a curse for us. In verse 42 of this text, you see he's buried in a rich man's tomb. Well, Isaiah 53:9 says he was laid, he came to death with the guilty, and he was laid with a rich man in his death. Again and again and again, the cross fulfills Scripture. Now, why is it important, you ask, that the Scriptures be fulfilled at the cross? Because it demonstrates that this was God's plan. God's plan was always the cross. God's plan didn't adjust midway through and say, you know what, looks like a good idea, let's send my son to the cross. No, from the get-go, the plan was for the cross of Jesus to happen. Before Jesus stepped foot onto this earth, the plan was for him to go to the cross. And that means Jesus is verified, and the Jews' path to God that they say was based on the Scriptures was at that point discredited. You see, when Scripture is fulfilled, it ratifies God's sovereign plan. Like the test of the prophets in the Old Testament, what God has said has happened, and that makes what he says true. And if what he says is not true, then there's nothing we have to base our lives upon. We are superstitious at best. But if it's true, that means it's trustworthy in all things. If he's true here, he's true everywhere. Scripture was fulfilled. But also when we gaze at the cross, you can see that compassion was illustrated. Compassion was illustrated. Look with me at verse 25 and 27. These verses seem to be a little bit out of place. John, in fact, is the only one who records them, these exact ones. Remember, every gospel writer had an economy of words to use. They didn't have a lot of space. And so including this moment meant leaving out another moment of the cross. So John did not include this story without purpose. So why and what can we learn from it? And I think we can see Jesus demonstrating the compassion, the mercy of his heart in these moments. I think John is highlighting a couple of things. Jesus' fulfillment of the ethic of Scripture. Jesus fulfilling the ethic of Scripture. You remember the Old Testament commanded people, the people of God, to honor your father and your mother. And packed within that idea of honor is the idea of to care for, to look after them. There is little doubt at this point that Mary was a widow. It's pretty commonly known that Joseph was gone. We don't know how or why, but we know that Joseph was gone. And Mary was a widow at this point. And Jesus, as the oldest, has a civic responsibility, has a biblical responsibility to care for and to honor his mother. And so he looks at John, his beloved disciple, and says, because remember, Jesus had other brothers and he doesn't entrust them to them. Why? Because they're not there. Most scholars think that the brothers of Jesus didn't come to Jesus until after his resurrection. But John's there, and his mom is there. And he looks at his mom, and he looks at John, and he says, John, take care of my mom. He looks at his mom and said, he's going to take care of you now. That's no longer me. He's going to do it now. But I think there's a bigger truth that you can pull out of this text and you can see in this text. It's not just Jesus fulfilling the ethic of the Old Testament, that Old Testament biblical ethic. You can also see in this text Jesus' compassion for those who need help. Take, for example, the thief on the cross. Jesus was on a path to death, yet he took a moment to look around and to truly see them. He prayed for the soldiers. He brought someone with him to the kingdom. He took care of his mother. Even in his moment of his deepest need, he looked around and said, I must fulfill my obligations. I must care for my mother. I must show compassion. That's why James tells us, true religion is undefiled before God as to this, to what? To look after widows and orphans in their time of need. Jesus is just doing what the Scriptures have called him to do. He's demonstrating the compassion of the Scriptures. He's demonstrating compassion to people around him who need help. And church, that is something that it doesn't take a lot of effort to do. To show compassion to people who need help. To help people in their time of need. Widows, orphans, hungry, sick, helpless, homeless. We can do that work. And it's not outside of the gospel to do that work. It is the gospel ministry to do that work, to look after widows and orphans. We didn't just adopt our son because we wanted another kid. We adopted our son because the biblical command to look after widows and orphans laid heavily upon the heart of my wife, and she in turn brought it to bear heavily upon my heart. And so we went and adopted a child and brought him home. But you don't have to go to the ends of the earth to care for the needy. Let me give you an example of somebody in our own church who's been doing this for years and years and years, and she doesn't know I'm going to do this, and she's probably going to be pretty upset with me when I do. But Ms. Boyer, will you stand up for a second and come here? Jerry, come here for a second. Can you come up here for a second? She doesn't know I'm doing this. Many of you guys know Mrs. Boyer. She's been a part of Baptist Women for a long time, and one of the ministries of Baptist Women is Friendship Feast. It's been a ministry of the church. It's been one of their ministries for a long time. How long have you been doing Friendship Feast?
Oh, it's over 20 years.
Over 20 years, okay? Sure. If you don't know what Friendship Feast is, it's churches of the area and other organizations gather together, and they meet at the First Christian Church, and they feed those who are hungry. Four times a week? Five times a week? Monday through Thursday, is that right?
Well, it's four times.
Four times. Four times a week. We have one of those days. And for over 20 years, Mrs. Boyer has been organizing Baptist women and other members of our church to do simple compassion ministry, to feed those who are hungry. Not asking questions about whether they deserve it, not asking questions about whether they need it. This lady's been ministering there, been there on almost every time, probably.
I think I missed one time.
You missed one time in 20 years? We'll forgive you. Church family, you don't have to go adopt. You don't have to move to the inner suburbs. You can care for those who need help right now. Ms. Boyer's been doing it for 20 years. She missed one time. Would you honor her this morning? Thank you, and she has indicated it's time for somebody else to run with it for the next 20 years. And we have somebody who's going to do that, Ms. Barbara Davis. Barbara, where are you at? Barbara, can you stand up? Everybody see Barbara? Barbara and John, and I think the Jondros have been helping. They've been working alongside Jerry for the last while, and they're going to be coordinating, but we're going to make it bigger than just Baptist Women. And so Barbara's going to be coming around to your Bible communities and showing how you as a Bible community can have an option and a way to serve and to do compassion ministry right here at home. So she'll be coming around today and probably in the next few weeks. I don't know if she'll get it to everybody today, but she'll be coming around to show you how you as a Bible community, what Friendship Feast is all about and how your Bible community can help serve or maybe even partner with another Bible community to help serve in this area. But I just wanted to take a minute and show you Jesus on the cross doing compassion ministry is not that far from our lives. It's exhibited right here in this lady and in many others just like you. Thank you.
Thank you.
We love you. So you be praying about being involved in that or in many other areas. Great Day of Service is coming up. If you haven't signed up, that's just another example of what we do. We go, we work for people in the name of Christ, and we speak the gospel over these people. At Friendship Feast, we don't just feed them. There's a chance the church that provides it has a chance to do a devotional. And when they do it, we share the gospel. We proclaim Jesus. When we go to Great Day of Service, we have teams that do work, and then we have teams that come alongside and preach the gospel and share the name of Jesus. Because Jesus is our model. He is our example. And he showed compassion, so we show compassion. Let me show you something else that's going on at the cross. Maybe the most significant of all. At the cross, we see the victory was won. The victory was won. The cry of "it is finished" is a cry of victory. It's not a cry of desperation. For Jesus to cry "it is finished" meant, though, that he had to have known what was coming. Because the work wasn't actually done quite yet when he cried out. He still had to die. He still had to be buried. He still had to go to the grave. But Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that Sunday was coming. He knew the resurrection was happening. He knew the plan of God was going to be fulfilled in his life and that everything was going to keep happening. So his cry of "it is finished" meant, because of the cross, that sin was forgiven and its power was broken. That the sin in your life is forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross. That his blood shed on the cross accomplished atonement. It paid the price for redemption for your life. That though you were enslaved to sin, that though you are still enslaved to sin, if you have never believed and trusted in Christ, though you were enslaved to sin, when Jesus went to the cross on your behalf, he broke the power of sin and death. He accomplished redemption on your behalf. And justice in that moment, God's sense of justice that all must be right, was satisfied in that moment in Jesus. He became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Justice was satisfied and righteousness became available. Righteousness became available to those who had put their faith in Jesus. Mercy and grace were offered at the cross. Jesus' cry of "it is finished" meant that Jesus knew his hour had come. And it was an hour that he'd been preparing for his entire life, his entire ministry. It was the hour that God was to be glorified in him. So Jesus knew what was coming. You see, for it to be finished at the cross, the resurrection had to have been a reality in his mind. And it long had been. All the way back in John chapter 2, Jesus told the Jews, "Listen, destroy this temple. 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews didn't understand, but Jesus knew exactly what was coming. His disciples knew what was coming after they remembered through the cross. Jesus knew what was coming then, even as he did in those days when the cross was no longer looming on the horizon, but it arrived with full force and fury. And Jesus knew, even while on the cross, what he was accomplishing and what he was bringing to pass. And he knew the victory that was coming that would prove everything. So he could cry out for the glory of God, "It is finished." There's no more work to be done. There's no job for you to do. There's no task that you can do. It is finished. Believe in his work. Last thing I want you to see, and this is sometimes missed in the Gospel of John story anyway, is that discipleship was displayed. You want to know what a believer in Christ looks like? Look at what happens at the end of John 19. In the busyness and the majesty of the cross, don't miss the actions of these two disciples. They're more than just caretakers moving a body around. John makes it clear that they are disciples of Jesus, and they're specific men. He gives us their names. These men have important roles. One helps fulfill Scripture. The other shows the power of Christ preaching and the power of his ministry. The first one we see is Joseph. Joseph's a rich man. It was his grave, Matthew 27 tells us. And it fulfills Isaiah 53:9 that we pointed to earlier. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And it tells us he had been a secret disciple, probably a secret no more, by the way. Everybody probably knew who took the body down and they knew whose grave they had laid him in. But then the other guy is very interesting, because the other guy we've seen before. We've seen this name, Nicodemus, before. Do you remember him? All the way back in chapter 3, we saw Nicodemus. And in chapter 7, we saw him again. In chapter 3, he'd been waffling about. He came to Jesus under the cover of darkness and said, and began to ask him questions, and we get John 3:16 and many other truths about the Spirit of God and the work of God. But then in chapter 7, Nicodemus seems to be progressing. Nicodemus was part of the Jewish council. He might have even been in the trial. Probably was. In chapter 7, he had spoken to the Jewish council, and he said, listen, guys, we need to be careful with this one. Do we even give a man, do we condemn a man without giving him a hearing back in chapter 7? But now here at the end, for the third time, Nicodemus shows up. And at this point, he has spent a considerable sum and is giving Jesus the burial treatment of a king. Apparently, Nicodemus believed the sign. This is the King of the Jews. This is discipleship on display. This is following Jesus wherever he may go. In a day of honor and shame, when families would leave a body on a cross rather than risk associating with it to the shame of their death, these two took upon themselves the shame of Christ and at the same time rejected the old Jewish ways. Do you remember what the Jews were trying to preserve in chapter 18? Their ritual purity. These two not only embraced Christ, giving up something of value to do so, they also gave up their religious system. For to touch a dead man made you impure and no longer to take part in the festival. But when the cross comes to life in your heart, everything else seems to fade away. And you're willing to sacrifice what you once held dear for the sake of honoring and glorifying Christ. Men whose peers had rejected Jesus fully embraced his death and honored him like the king that he was. They said, we'll take his body down. We'll take the shame of a dead body. We'll take the impurity of a dead body because we believe who he is. Today we remember the cross of Jesus, not just through the word, but through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And those two events are not isolated from one another. They're closely tied together. In Matthew 26, Jesus said, as they were eating, Jesus, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is beaten, scourged, broken body stood perfectly under the weight of our sin. And his blood spilled through the crown, pierced brow, his nail pierced arms and legs, and his spear pierced side, dropped upon the ground in the courtyard, all along the road and to the cross, finally pooling at the base of the cross. And it was that blood that Jesus, our eternal high priest, took into the eternal Holy of Holies to wash and forgive the sin of those who would believe. And so we remember as we gaze at the cross, but we also remember as we participate in his body and his blood together, remembering what his body stood for, what it declared, and what the power of his blood has accomplished for our eternity. Would you take a few moments to examine yourselves this morning as our deacons come and prepare to distribute the elements? Would you examine your relationship with Christ? Are you truly a believer in Jesus? For this is for believers, those who've repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. But let me also tell you, church, examine your relationship to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you reconciled one to another? For this is not only for the believer, but it's for the reconciled. So would you take a few moments and spend some time in prayer? Examine your heart. In a few moments, we're going to sing together and distribute the elements. But let's pray together now.